Take these cards and stick it up on your refrigerator this week. We'll be praying through a number of unreached peoples over the next few months. And so the Sheikh people of Bangladesh are the people we're going to pray for this week. And I encourage you to take a few minutes at mealtimes or when you're getting something out of the fridge to pray for these unreached peoples, for the people of Bangladesh in particular. I'm going to pray one more time. So if you would bow your head, pray with me. Heavenly Father, your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from your sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. O Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit and your word would do its work, that you would do your work, and that you would comfort, that you would convict, that you would illuminate, that you would open our eyes so that we would see your truth and your grace from your word. We offer up our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, the main character, leaves the city of destruction and heads out on a journey to the celestial city. And he is instructed that if he heads toward the wicket gate, not the wicked gate, the wicket gate, that there will be help for him to get this unbearable burden, this huge pack, off his back. And so he heads out on the path, and he is faithfully following the path, and then a gentleman approaches him, and this gentleman is named Mr. Worldly Wise Man. And Mr. Worldly Wise Man engages him in a conversation and asks him, where are you headed? And what's that on your back? He said, well, there's a burden on my back, and if I go this way, someone will help me get it off. He's like, that way is dangerous and filled with peril. I know a much easier way, and I know someone who can get that pack off your back. So he directs him. He tells him about Mr. Legality. And he says, it's just a mile that way. It's a much easier path. So eventually, Christian is kind of enticed off the path, and he heads toward Mr. Legality's house. And the path to Mr. Legality's is a hill, and before long, the hill becomes a very steep mountain, and then he's literally climbing on all fours to try to get up the hill to Mr. Legality's house. And even though Worldly Wise Man said it was just a mile, an easy hike, he would never have made it. The evangelist comes along and brings Christian back to the right path. But in life, there are all sorts of things that pull us one way or another. And in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Legality is Mount Sinai. And he was being enticed away to follow the law in order to get his sin removed, in order to get new life, in order to be made right with God. And even though it promised to be an easier path, it was an impossible path. We're going to look at what it means to follow the path to life and the enticements that are all around us, luring us off this evening. So if you've got your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to page 984, which is Colossians chapter 2. I've been working through Colossians for most of this year. I kind of jumped ahead to chapter 3 for the month of July, and now I'm picking up a couple sections here in chapter 2. I'm assuming you're turning me down just a little bit. I'm getting some feedback up here, Mitch. Paul is writing this letter to refute a heresy that has come into Colossae. And Epaphras, who is the founder and pastor of the church, has gone to Paul, who is in prison. And they've spent some time together. Now, Epaphras is bringing back Paul's letter, which is the letter that we have to the Colossians, and he's delivering it to the church, and he's specifically refuting the false teaching that's infiltrated the city. In the first chapter, Paul magnifies Christ. He paints the vast superiority of Christ over any other created thing, that Christ is the one through whom all things were created and for whom. He is God of God himself. And then Paul talks about his ministry. And then here in the second chapter, we get into Paul addressing some of this false teaching. This is what he writes, beginning in verse 6. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." We have an enemy who seeks to plunder our spiritual walk with the Lord. So we must be captivated by Christ if we're to continue on the path to life. Our enemy is attempting in all different ways to lure us aside, to entice us in one direction or another. And yet, we need to keep our minds focused on, captivated, dwelling in the union that we have with Christ if we're going to walk on our path to life. In this passage, Paul issues a command, what we are to do, a warning, what we're to watch out for, and then a rationale or how we're going to carry that out, how we're going to do what he's commanded and how we're going to stay away from what he's warned us against. So first, the command. In verses 6 and 7, Paul says, "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Just as you have received the good news, just as you received the message about Christ, walk in that. Continue on the path that you're on. And Paul explains what it looks like to walk in Christ with four participles, four characteristics, four verbs that describe what it looks like to walk. He says, walk in Him, rooted. We're rooted in Christ. Paul uses this image of trees, of plants that are firmly settled in the ground and from which mighty plants grow up. The word rooted is in the present tense, which implies that the action is done and in the past and is settled. Paul is saying that the Colossians heard and received the true gospel from Epaphras, and now they need to build off that. The foundation is set. The roots are deep. Everything is in place for a healthy tree to begin growing. Paul is confident because he has a relationship with Epaphras. He has ministered with him and he sent him off. And here Epaphras has preached the gospel in its pure and unaltered form. They have the truth. They were rooted in him. Going on to maturity has everything to do with the foundation that's laid. And even if you set out on the right path, if you're even just veering the wrong direction by 1 or 2 degrees, you end up veering off the path significantly. My car, I realized, needs an alignment because when I'm driving down the road and I take my hands off the wheel, which I don't do for very long, but if I do it for a moment on a very straight road, it takes only a few seconds for the car to be along the rumble strips on the side. And I think, well, it doesn't take very long when you're not going in a straight direction to be off the path. This week, the church staff went on a retreat up to Interlaken, and we were enjoying time together, fellowshipping, praying for each other, hearing one another share, and we also laughed and had a lot of fun together. It was a very good day. We went out on my parents' boat on Tuesday night to watch the sunset. It was a beautiful evening. We're watching the purple and the orange color, and the sun was gone, and now it's getting dark, and Kevin and John decided that it would be great to go swimming. So they jumped off the boat and started swimming, and then Kevin was like, let's swim home. So Kevin started off. John was probably a little uncertain, but he did it. He did great. Kevin has the best stroke of any of us. I mean, he could outswim any of us. But he set off in the right trajectory, but I think his left arm is a little stronger than his right because he began veering, and it wasn't very long before he was swimming like out into the middle of the lake instead of back to the dock. At some point, maybe Jackie, maybe someone else said, I think he's going to be back at the boat before too long if he doesn't look up, because he had the crawl thing going. The point is, when we set out, if we're off just a little bit, we can end up way off course. That wasn't the case with the Colossians. They were rooted. They had the gospel in its right form. Paul says that they are rooted and they're also built up in him. He transitions from this plant imagery to building imagery. And he says the Colossians are going to be built up. This building, this foundation is being created, crafted up. My 3-year-old son, Luke, loves construction trucks, and so we take walks in a particular direction in the block so that we see the one house that's being remodeled, so we can see the digger and the excavator and the dump truck and all the exciting big trucks right there in our neighborhood. We see it on campus. Every year they're putting up some majestic new building. Coming down Grand River, you see the big art museum that's going to go up right there on Grand River. So it's amazing that after days and weeks of building and working, this magnificent structure goes up. And it all depends on the foundation. The foundation is laid well, the structure will go up and will be solid. Jesus taught that. He said, if you build your house on the rock, when the rain comes down and the wind blows and the waters come up, the house will stand strong because it's built on the rock. But if you build your house on the sand, when the rains come down and the wind blows and the waters come up, the house will fall down, because it was built on the sand. The Colossians were built on the truth. They were built on the faith that Epaphras had taught, so they were being built up in it. Paul says that this walking in Christ is being rooted and built up in him. And third, it is being established in the faith. Walking in Christ means that we're strengthened in this truth, in this faith that we have. It occurs as a natural result of being rooted and built up. Over time, roots will get thicker and longer and more solid, and it can sustain more weight and grow taller and taller. I was trying to remember the difference between sequoias and redwoods. Talking with Jackie, who has just moved here from California, I didn't know there was a difference. But apparently one is taller and one is bigger. Either way, they're huge trees, and they grow up. And they're established deep in the ground and they're strengthened. Now, the first few years of a tree's life could be susceptible to drought or wind or storm, but as it goes on, it is established and strengthened. It becomes more and more resilient. There's a fourth characteristic for those walking in Christ, and that is that they abound in thanksgiving. The person who's established in the faith will abound in giving God thanks. We've seen the command to give thanks many times in this letter. It is a theme that he brings up over and over. Do everything by giving thanks. That giving thanks is what it means to be a Christian. And it makes sense, because if our foundation is on the gospel of grace, namely that Jesus Christ died for sins, and those who trust in him will be saved, and nothing we can do can add to what Christ has done, then the foundation that's built up on that will be one that gives thanks. Thank you, God, for this new day of life. Thank you, God, for eyes. Thank you, God, for ears to hear the sounds. Thank you, God, for breath. Thank you, God, for fellowship in Christ. Thank you, God, for your grace to give me a good night's sleep. Thank you, God, for the job that I have. Thank you, God, for providing everything that I've needed. So the building that's built on grace will be abounding in thanksgiving. But if our foundation is on some religiosity or some works-based mentality, then the building that grows up from that will not be abounding in thanksgiving. It will be inclined to pride and to self-promotion. Look what I did. Aren't I something special? See what I accomplished. The root has everything to do with the fruit that's born. Jesus said, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? He said, no, good fruit comes from good trees and bad fruit from bad trees. We need to make sure that our foundation is solid so that the fruit that is born is thanksgiving. We're giving thanks to God because we know we couldn't do any of it by ourselves, and everything that we have is a gift from Him. It should lead us to do a couple things. It should lead us to examine our own foundation. It should lead us to examine our own fruit. First question, is your foundation the gospel of grace? Or is it some combination of the works of men? Some combination of law? Some combination of do this and this and this? Or some level of being good enough to be acceptable to God. When I have grown up in this ministry over the last 13 years, and I've discipled young men and met many people coming into the church and met people through SCF and people in small groups and all different ways, one of the things I want to make sure people get, because I didn't get growing up, is the difference between a foundation of grace and a foundation on something else. We don't want to assume that someone has the right foundation without articulating it and explaining it. So we want to make sure that people have that. I want to make sure you have that so that when we preach the word, you understand there's nothing that we can do to add to our salvation. God has done it all. So we evaluate our own foundation. We also need to evaluate the fruit in our lives. Are you abounding with thanksgiving? Does that flow naturally out of your mouth? Or are you looking to promote yourself or pat yourself on the back or fill up your own ego because of the good things that God has done in your life? Oftentimes we can see based on the fruit what is going on in our hearts underneath. So we need to examine the fruit to see if our foundation really is where it ought to be. For many of us, we're on that path. We're headed on the path to life. And we need to stay on that path. We need to keep our eyes ahead of us. We need to walk in what we know is true. And we need to resist the temptation to add anything to the good news, regardless of how alluring it might sound. I am not particularly athletic or well-balanced. And I have been known on occasion to be walking down a sidewalk and observing the trees or the buildings or the people, just kind of off in La La Land, and fall off the sidewalk. So it's kind of embarrassing to stumble and find, I'm in the grass. That's embarrassing. But, you know, that can happen to us in our spiritual lives. We're on the right path. We're heading in the right direction. But we're kind of just gazing, taking things in. Look at this neighborhood. Wouldn't it be great to live here? Look at that new purse that she has. That is great. Man, his job, I wish I had the authority that his job had. We have eyes, we're kind of perusing around, taking things in, and we can kind of get lost in la-la land, and it doesn't take much to just fall off the path. That's where Paul comes in with his warning. He said, be careful. You need to stay on the path. And here's his warning. Be on your guard against being taken captive by any other teaching. Be on your guard against being taken captive by any other teaching. Look at verse 8. Paul writes, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Paul is very concerned that the Colossians would stay on the straight path and not stray in any direction. He urges believers to be on their guard, literally so that they would not be taken away as plunder. They would not be carried off as booty or as captives by this false teaching. Now, he's addressing a specific set of beliefs, a specific false teaching. Epaphras came and explained to him, this is what they're teaching us. So he's responding to that. Now, we don't know exactly what it is that this false teaching was. But there are elements that we get because he's making certain points over and over, or he's emphasizing certain things that we see. The teaching must have involved this, it must have involved this, it must have involved this. In the end, I think it's helpful to us, actually, that we don't know what the false teaching is, because if we did, we could say, we don't struggle with that false teaching, and not dig deep to find out what he has to say and how he would warn us. Because there are elements that we do struggle with. So I want us to walk through and pick out the things that we can see about this teaching. First of all, Paul calls it a philosophy. Philosophy in and of itself isn't a bad thing. Philosophy was a broad category used for lots of different things in the Greco-Roman world. It meant simply a school of thought. For example, Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that Judaism had three philosophies: Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes. So kind of three groups, three ways of thinking, three sects within Judaism. So philosophy isn't necessarily bad, but Paul quickly makes it clear that this is not a philosophy that they should be interested in. He's probably picking up this word, might be a word that they've used to describe their teaching. Come, look at our highfalutin, fancy philosophy. But Paul says it is an empty deceit. It is empty. It has no worth. It is of no value compared to the glorious riches that are in Christ Jesus, which we read about in chapter 1. And it is deceptive. It lures away. It entices. It gets people off the path. It's a little bit like Diet Pop or low-fat, low-sugar ice cream, which packages itself as something that will taste good. Sometimes they even package themselves as like it will remove calories from your body or slim your stomach, but in the end, it really just doesn't satisfy like it advertises itself. Then Paul goes on to describe this philosophy as according to human tradition. Paul is critiquing the practice of adding any man-made traditions to the requirements for salvation. The Jews had this practice of putting what they called a fence around the law. So if these were the commandments, we're going to add additional commandments and requirements so that we don't even get close to breaking the commands that are in Scripture. Now, we don't know if these man-made requirements or additions were Jewish in nature regarding circumcision or something like that, or if they were pagan or Gentile in nature. It seems that this false teaching was syncretistic or kind of a blend of a number of different influences. But either way, the philosophy that Paul is concerned about was full of human tradition as a necessary means of fullness or communion with God. And he said, that's empty and that's deceptive. He then says, this philosophy is according to elemental spirits of the world. In addition to these man-made traditions, the false teachers were promoting some sort of worship of spiritual beings. We get glimpses of this throughout the letter. If you flip back to chapter 1, verse 16, Paul makes clear that Christ is supreme over all things. It says, for by him all things were created. By Christ all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Christ has no rival. He created all things. There is no spiritual or physical power that could rival his. We see in chapter 2, verse 18, that Paul is warning about this worship of angels. So there's some combination of worship of spiritual beings other than Christ, some rival to Christ that they're promoting. Based on the evidence from this letter, New Testament scholar Peter O'Brien summarizes the false teaching this way. He says, it is probable that in the syncretistic teaching being advocated at Colossae, these elemental spirits that we're talking about in verse 8 were grouped with the angels and seen as controlling the heavenly realm and man's access to God's presence. One way they could be placated was by rigorously subduing the flesh so as to gain visionary experiences of the heavenly dimension and to participate in their angelic liturgy. By this, the devotees gained fullness of salvation, reached the divine presence, and attained the esoteric knowledge which accompanied such visions. Christ had, in effect, become just another intermediary between God and man. And that's the key phrase, that Christ was just another intermediary. There were other ways, other traditions, other practices, other spirits that would give them fullness and access to God. And Christ was sidelined. One more description of this empty philosophy, and that is that it was not according to Christ. Ultimately, this teaching is a snare because it was not from the Lord. It is not from His Word. Whatever the false teachers were saying, they were minimizing the sufficiency of Christ. And we see Paul throughout the letter making much of Christ, much of His divinity, much of His authority, much of His sufficiency, much of His sacrifice for sin. Christ is all, and He is the one we need. Anything else is a false gospel, is an empty, deceptive philosophy. Now we, as I said, we don't have this particular false teaching swirling about in the church, but we have elements of it. We have empty philosophies all around, tempting to lead us off the path, tempting to take us captive from the path to life. Some of the philosophies that we see and are dealing with, one might be legalism. Legalism is the idea that if we do X, Y, and Z, that we will earn God's favor, that we could do a certain amount so that we could be right with God. And John Bunyan had it right when Christian went off the path and started climbing the mountain to legalism, legalist's house. It became so unbearable, he couldn't get there. Even though worldly wise man said it's a much easier way. It was deceiving him. It was a much harder way. It was an impossible way. He could never get to the top. We could never get to Christ through legalism. We could never get to the Lord in eternal life through legalism. If there were even one requirement of the law that was necessary for salvation, we could boast in our own good work, our choice, or our effort in coming to Christ. In some ways, our hearts long for a works-based religion because then there's something we could take pride in. If our salvation was based on our effort, then we could point to something in us that distinguished us from those who didn't have Christ. So Paul hammered this teaching. There is nothing that you do that can add to what Christ has done to bring you to God. So one empty deception might be legalism. On the far side, the other ditch would be license. They're not concerned with doing X, Y, and Z. They see God's gift has been so good to forgive us our sins that it doesn't matter if we go on and sin more because God will forgive that too. Now, on its face, we might not buy into that philosophy, but there may be some of us who are struggling with ongoing sin, repetitive sin. We struggle with anger or internet pornography or impatience, and we fall again and again and again. And at some point, we might be tempted, we might be lured aside by the empty philosophy that says, it doesn't matter if you keep sinning in this way. Give in. God is gracious. He'll forgive you. But that philosophy is deceptive because it takes God's amazing good gift of grace and it abuses it. It doesn't mean that there isn't more grace when we sin again, but if we buy into that philosophy and we sin willingly, then we're abusing God's grace. We have the empty philosophy of secularism in our culture. Secularism says that what matters, what exists, is the physical world, and therefore materialism is just runs rampant out of our hearts. And so happiness comes with material possessions and comfort. Whether you have a lot, Whether you have a little, our hearts can be lured astray by the empty philosophy of materialism, of secularism. We want to look for value, protection, entertainment, satisfaction from things of this material world. And in all these philosophies, I fight them in my heart, and I think, oh, they can feel tempting sometimes. I want to find satisfaction in something here that's temporal, that's physical. But God says, be captive to Christ. Do not be led astray by any of these empty deceits and hollow philosophies. Christ is the one who will satisfy. So there's a warning. Then Paul gives the rationale, which is the glorious section of this passage. The rationale is that we can obey God and heed this warning because we are united with Christ and He is victorious. We are united with Christ and He is victorious. Over against this false teaching that diminished the person and necessity of Christ, Paul reminds the Colossians of who Christ is, that He is divine, that He is one with the Father. Back in chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes, He is the image of the invisible God. In verse 19, he says, For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And here in chapter 2, verse 9, In Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. All that God is, the fullness of His deity is in the person of Jesus Christ. He is not some lesser God. He is fully God in the person, in the man, Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man, second person of the Trinity. And what we read next is in some ways even more amazing. And you have been filled in Him. This philosophy of the false teachers was so misguided because it didn't find its satisfaction in Christ. It's in Christ that God was pleased to have the fullness of His deity dwell. The fullness of His presence dwelling in Christ. And what happens then? We are filled in Him. We are satisfied. We are contented. We are satiated. We are full because we have Christ. And this Christ that we have, He is the head of all rule and authority. There's no higher power. There's no other filling. We don't need anything else. We're full in Christ. Both my wife's parents and my parents cook an excellent Thanksgiving dinner. And it happens every year, but I get a large plate of food with turkey, stuffing, mashed potatoes, all the fixings. Eat it, and I'm fully satisfied in that moment after eating one plate of Thanksgiving meal. But every year, I think, this doesn't happen very often. This day was made for eating, so I'm going to go get more. And I get more of several of the best things and come back. And after eating the seconds, it's then that it's like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Now that was too much. Now I don't feel so good. Now I'm pushed beyond the brink. And fitting that pumpkin pie in a couple hours is going to be painful instead of delightful. It's a very weak analogy to consider our satisfaction in Christ with the Thanksgiving dinner. But Christ is the first plate of thanksgiving. We don't need anything else. We are fully satisfied in Him. We are satiated in Him. There is no higher, better power. There is no one we want to be communing with other than Christ. He is our fullness. And then we have this string of actions in which we are united with Christ. Look at verse 11, where he talks about our circumcision with Christ. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision was the cutting off of a piece of flesh, representing the cutting off of the old man. God had given it to Abraham as a covenant sign, as a symbol of being a part of the community of faith. But the outward symbol was never enough. Even in the Old Testament, Moses told the Israelites that they needed to circumcise their hearts in Deuteronomy 10. They needed inner obedience, submission, inner trust and dependence on the Lord, faith in Him, or their outward sign would be meaningless. Paul is talking about this inner circumcision, since it indicates he was made without hands. Paul says that we are circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. So what is the circumcision of Christ? He's not pointing to what happened to Jesus when he was a baby, when his parents took him to the rabbi. He's talking instead about Christ's death. He said, instead of cutting off a piece of flesh, Christ's circumcision is the cutting off of the body of flesh, the tearing away of the old man, the putting to death of the sinful nature that was put on Christ. Therefore, any who are in Christ are circumcised with Him in His death, in the putting off of the old man of sin. The old covenant sign of the physical circumcision was just a shadow. It was just a picture of something that would come. It was a bloody picture. It was a painful picture. It distinguished people, but it pointed to something greater, and that was Christ's death on the cross. And so, now, those of us who are in Christ, who have been circumcised spiritually with Him, we no longer need that sign as a covenant sign for believers. This circumcision, we are circumcised with Him. And then in verse 12, we have been buried with Him in baptism. Jesus' burial is mentioned just about everywhere that His death is mentioned. It's part of the telling of the gospel. Jesus died on a cross for sins. He was buried, and 3 days later He rose from the tomb. We see it in 1 Corinthians 15. We see it in the Apostles' Creed. We see it in a number of early documents, emphasizing Jesus' death. He was literally, physically dead and buried. Now, it's important. I want to just make a quick note about the link between circumcision and baptism. I think there are two errors we could make in looking at these two verses. Some, I think, would make too strong of a link between baptism and circumcision from this passage. I've read some paedo-baptists who say, right there, verses 11 and 12, prove that baptism replaces circumcision. Now, I believe that baptism does replace circumcision as the New Testament, New Covenant sign. But I think this verse is only one of several texts that gets us there. The other danger is to say, this passage doesn't say anything about how baptism and circumcision are related. And that is also going too far. What I think Paul is helping us to see is that both circumcision and baptism point to the same event. Circumcision points forward, is the shadow pointing forward to Christ's death. It's a bloody pointing forward, and baptism is His burial and death pointing backward, and it's a clean covenant sign, and therefore there is a continuation of this covenant sign from circumcision to baptism. Let's go back to our union with Christ, because there are two more stages in this union. We see next in verse 12 that with Christ we are raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God. Just as God the Father raised Jesus from the dead through His mighty power, so He raises those who are united to His Son by faith. He brings us from death to life because of our union with His Son. And lastly, 13, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with Him. We are made alive with Christ. And we're made alive because we've been forgiven our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing to the cross. Right here in this verse, we get a description of justification. We get a description of imputation. We are justified because the legal demands of our sin and the penalty have been paid for. They've been transferred to someone else. We get imputation that the sin that should have been paid for by us was put on Christ, was put on the cross, and there was satisfied. And so Our union with Christ is complete, and we have new life. We have forgiveness of sins for those who are united with Him. We are crucified with Him in the circumcision of Christ. We are buried with Him in the baptism of Christ. We are raised with Him, and we are made alive together with Him. In all this, God is victorious over His enemies, physical and spiritual. Look at verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Christ is supreme. And by union with Him, we can walk on the path that He has set before us. God commands us to walk with His Son. Walk that path. We have a beautiful path ahead of us. It is a good path. And it might take us places that seem treacherous or difficult. There will be people attempting to snatch us off the path, lure us astray through hollow philosophies, through the allure of sin. There's a children's book, Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Charlie is one of five children who open their candy bar and find the golden wrapper, which win them a ticket to a tour of Willy Wonka's Chocolate Factory. And so he shows up with four other nasty little children, and they get a tour through the chocolate factory. And in each of the rooms that they go through, one of the children gets sucked away in some kind of disturbing way as they give into their kind of cravings for chocolate in one case, and the boy goes down a chocolate fudge chute to another part of the factory. One girl takes the forbidden gobstopper and turns into an inflatable grape and starts floating away. And one is thrown by squirrels down the garbage chute to the incinerator, which I don't think is working. And one is shrunk to a tiny size and then stretched back out by the gum stretcher. It's kind of a disturbing story, but in each room there are these enticements, and the kids can't handle it, and they are pulled astray until Charlie's the only one left, and he inherits the chocolate factory. The devil is seeking to captivate any and all he's able to ensnare in false thinking, in sinful living. You might be someone who was on the path, and you have now veered off considerably. You are somewhere you shouldn't be. You are not in a good place with the Lord. You might be someone who is on the path, but you're feeling tired. You might feel vulnerable. You might feel tempted in a number of different ways. Sadly, somewhat regularly, we read in the papers or we hear news about a Christian leader who has fallen to some sin and is removed from leadership. That's always a grievous thing to hear. Even more sad in our own congregation when we hear things like that happen, and it just breaks my heart, and it reminds me how close sin is. It's crouching at our doors. As we're walking down this path, we have things nipping at our heels. We have influences and hollow deceptions all around. Whether or not we're on the path or whether we've veered considerably, God is calling us to turn to Christ, to be captivated by Him. It is His glory that can grab hold of any sinner, and His grace can forgive any sin. There is forgiveness and reconciliation at the cross. And if we trust in what Christ has done, we are united with Him in His death and in His resurrection. And all the benefits that come to Christ come to us, as undeserving as we are. There is always hope for those who are off the path. There is hope for those who are tempted right now to leave the path. The Lord wants to remind us of the all-surpassing glory of His Son. All the fullness of the Father is pleased to dwell in Him, and those who trust in Him are full in Christ. Let's ask the Lord to captivate our hearts and our minds again with His Son, so that we might walk the path that leads to life. Will you pray with me? Lord, we ask for this. We pray for it. We pray that you would captivate us with Christ, that we would not be led astray off the path. And Lord, for those of us who are off the path, we are in a bad place, I pray that we would see you, that we would know your grace, and that we would be satisfied in you as we turn away from our sin and you graciously bring us back to the path, as Evangelist did when he took Christian and led him back. This is the way to the celestial city. There are no shortcuts. There are no easy ways. Worldly wise man, fudge rivers over here. They're going to lure us astray. We want to go on the path to life. Captivate us with your Son. Fill us with him. It is him that we need and him that we glory in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.